It's just a joy to be here together. So last week we looked at John's purpose statement in the gospel there at the end of John 21, and that really did form for us what seemed like a very fitting close to the gospel, right? None of us would complain or find it inappropriate if that's where John left the book. But the Spirit of God has moved John to record more. And so today we're stepping into the fifth and final section of John's gospel. Just remind you very quickly what we've seen. The gospel began with a prologue or an introduction, first 18 verses of the book, followed by the main body of the book that we looked at under three headings: Jesus' public ministry, Jesus' private ministry, and Jesus' passion ministry. So to this point, we've got good alliteration going on, right? Prologue, public, private, passion. We're doing well. Well, we step into the fifth section, and it's an epilogue. Sorry, I don't have a P for that. It's an epilogue, a conclusion to the gospel. And in the epilogue, in the final chapter of John's gospel, he really resolves for us tensions that surround two key figures for the early church. First, he resolves for us the problem that's created by Peter's denials of Christ that we did see in this book. And then he has to deal with the rumor that surrounded his own life. And so we're going to be looking this morning at... I'm going to read for us the first 19 verses of John. We're not going to try and examine them all in in-depth this morning. Take hope. But let's read our text together, and then we'll pray and we will begin. This is the word of the Lord. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Jesus said to them, I am going fishing. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we also will come with you. And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. And they cast, therefore. And then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net on land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when he had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Let's pray. Great and holy God, we are thankful for your word. As we examine it, Lord God, our prayer is that you would indeed lead us to the rock, who is Christ. Minister your grace to us, strengthen us for the day, equip us for the ministry, keep our eyes firmly fixed on Christ. May your Spirit move among us. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just a quick roadmap for how we're going to be proceeding this week and next time. Today, I want to really focus in this text on the big picture. We're going to really drill in to the narrative. And I've read more than I planned to cover, but I've done that because I want us to see the process that Jesus takes Peter through to bring about his reconciliation, his restoration, and then recommissioning into the ministry. And so that's really, we're going to focus today on the big picture, focusing on the first 14 verses primarily, but I'm going to make a few comments on the back half of it as well, just so we see how it all fits together. And then next time, it won't be next week, I'm actually preaching in London next week at the church plant that we were a part of. It's not a church plant anymore, it's several years old, but we were a part of as a church family, and Pastor Young will be bringing the word. But when we come back to this first week of December, we'll look specifically at verses 15 through 19 and the process Jesus takes Peter through in those verses. A couple of weeks ago, when we talked about doubting Thomas, remember how we tried to emphasize how Jesus ministers his grace at our point of need, right? So Thomas refused to believe unless he saw Christ. And so Jesus recreates the whole scene around his appearance on the first Easter Sunday in order to meet Thomas at his point of need. We're going to see a very similar thing taking place in our text today, only this time it is Peter. And Jesus is going to take him through a process that results in his restoration and then his recommissioning. And so verses 1 through 3 set the scene for what is to follow. We're told in verse 1 that Jesus is going to manifest himself to the disciples by the Sea Tiberias. I love words that are dripping with meaning. In English, our vocabulary is shrinking. We'll send messages with emojis, but words matter. Words communicate something. That word manifest is a powerful word. I've made note of it as we've gone through John's gospel. But to remind you, it means to make oneself unmistakably known. At the start of this story, the disciples aren't sure who the person on the beach is. By the end of the story, they know exactly who the person on the beach is. Jesus makes himself unmistakably known to them. Secondly, this story is taking place along the Sea of Tiberias, which is just the Roman name for the Sea of Galilee. And this sea, it's just a freshwater lake. It's large, but it's just a lake, and it's nothing even to compare to our Great Lakes. It was 21 kilometers long, 13 kilometers wide at its widest point. The Jordan River flows through it, and it sits 700 feet below sea level, making it the second lowest lake in the world. The only lake that's lower than it is the Dead Sea, and that's the lake that the Jordan River finally empties itself into at the bottom of that tributary. So it's a very low lake. And during Jesus' lifetime, this lake was the center of the region's economy. At least four of Jesus' disciples were fishermen on this lake, and multiple others lived in the region. In fact, we see that as you come to verse 2, that seven of the disciples are together. Simon Peter, we know he's one of the fishermen. Thomas, also called Didymus or the twin, we've seen him before. Nathanael, who's from Cana in Galilee, where Jesus did the miracle of changing water into wine. The sons of Zebedee, which are James and John, and then we have two other unnamed disciples. They're all together, they're in Galilee, they're clearly along the Sea of Galilee. And Peter decides he's going to go fishing. And the other disciples decide that they will join him. Now, there are those who think that Peter's choice to go fishing on this particular night is an attempt on his part to abandon his discipleship, to say, you know what, I don't understand, I don't know what's going on, I'm cashing it in. Whether it's his denials, he feels disqualified, or perhaps he's confused, or there's some other emotion prompting this. A lot of people present Peter's decision to go fishing on this night as a move away from being a faithful follower of Christ. I don't agree with that. In fact, I think the scriptures point us in a different direction. And this is where knowing the Gospels as a whole is very helpful. In Mark's Gospel, the disciples are commanded by Christ to go to Galilee and to wait for him, because when they get there, he's going to appear to them. You can find that in Mark chapter 16. So what did the disciples do? They went to Galilee. They went home, and they're waiting for Jesus to appear to them. While they waited, they went fishing. Now, it's helpful for us to remember the disciples were not wealthy men. Hanging around doing nothing didn't put food on the table. We know for at least Peter and probably most of the disciples, they had a family. Wife, children, people that needed supported. And work is God's primary means of providing for his people's needs. That's why Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. If a man is not willing to work, neither should he eat. Be a good verse for us to remember as we meet people's needs and care for people. I'm all for helping people need a leg up in life, but I'm not all for enabling people to remain down in life. Anyhow, the disciples have been told to go to Galilee where Jesus would appear to them. They're not told when, where, how. They're just told this is going to happen. So while they're waiting, they go fishing. And yet we're told in the text here on this particular night, their efforts netted them nothing. Yes, the pun is intended there. And all of this is simply to set the scene for Jesus to appear. And in his appearance, Jesus points the disciples back to former victories that they have experienced in their life. Points them back to former victories. Initially, the text tells us that Jesus is an unknown figure on the beach, and he's inquiring about fish. Now, there's nothing abnormal about this experience. This would have been a normal experience for a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. A few years ago, I was in Manta, Ecuador, port city. Fishing industry is huge there. And every day, fishing boats would come in with their catches, and down by the docks where the boats came in, there was a fish market where locals could go and buy fish that was caught freshly that night. And so this is very common practice in places where the fishing industry drives the economy. You can go pick up fresh fish. So for a man to be waiting on the beach for a fishing boat to come in inquiring about fish is not an abnormal experience. This is a normal life event. And yet as we look at Jesus' address to them in verse 5, there is some abnormalities about it. He calls them children. I always find that interesting because I'm guessing that several of the disciples were older than Jesus. And yet he says, children, recognizing their spiritual dependence upon him as their Savior. Furthermore, he demonstrates a knowledge they don't have any fish, right? He doesn't ask them, hey, do you have any fish? That's not what the text says. What does the Bible say? You do not have any fish, do you? He knows they don't have fish. And the only reason he asks the question is so that he can then turn around and tell him, well, throw your net in the right-hand side of the boat and you'll find a catch. Now, these are professional fishermen. They've been fishing all night long. They knew how to catch fish. Now, who's the guy on the beach telling them to throw the net in? Well, they do it. For reasons we're not told, they comply. And when they do, their net is so full that seven men can't haul it up into the boat with them. Catch that. They can't haul the net in for all the fish that it enclosed. Now, for those of you familiar with your Bibles, this should be ringing a bell, right? This should be drawing us back to, I've seen this before. Yes, you have. In fact, turn in your Bibles over to Luke chapter 5. I'm not going to comment on it, but I think it's worth reading the story. Luke chapter 5. You will find that Peter, Andrew, James, and well, Andrew's not mentioned in Luke 5. I can't say Andrew. But Peter, James, and John were called to be disciples in this exact same context. Luke chapter 5. Now it came about, verse 1, while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, another name for the Sea of Galilee. And he took two boats, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but their fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. You didn't fish on the Sea of Galilee at night, or during the day. You did it at night when the fish came up to the top of the water. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For amazement had seized him and all of his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men. And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. We're told in Matthew's gospel that James and John are actually in the boat mending their nets. Nets that had just been burst with a miraculous catch of fish that Jesus says, Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now, Jesus, years later, recreates the scene to remind these men of their calling into discipleship, to be his disciples. The disciples had responded to that call by leaving everything behind to follow him. And yet, as we've talked about, that whole affair didn't turn out the way they thought it would. Yet now Jesus is alive again, and hope is rekindled, and God in his goodness reminds them of their calling to be fishers of men. They were to bear witness to the nations, that it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. And so through the repetition of a previous miracle, Jesus is reminding the disciples of their special calling. And John is the first one to clue in as to what is going on. He's the first one to realize who the man on the beach is. John is a spiritually perceptive individual, it seems. He went away from the tomb believing, and now he's the first one to clue in and say, I know what's going on. I know who that is. And he looks at Peter and says, It's the Lord. It's the Lord. It's got to be. There's no other explanation for this. And true to form, Peter leaps into action. Remember what Peter did when he heard the news from Mary that the tomb was empty? Man, he bolted. He was on his way to the tomb, and John's left to catch. Well, he catches up and passes him and gets there first, but it's Peter that instigates that. And at the news that it's Jesus on the beach, man, Peter's grabbing his cloak, his outer cloak. He had a linen garment that would have gone like shoulders to his knees. He's not running around in his skivvies. But he has his outer cloak off, stripped for work, common for fishermen, and jumps into the sea. And this does not, to me, seem like the man who's running from his Savior. Rather, it's the actions of a man who deeply loves his Savior. He doesn't give a care about the fish in the net. All he can think about is getting to Jesus. He just wants to be with his Savior. And so he goes swimming for the shore. And the other disciples were told, follow in the boat, dragging the net behind him. They're only about 100 yards off. I'm a terrible swimmer. If I had to swim 100 yards, I'd be dead after 20 yards. God has not made all of us water people. But men and women, as we think about this, what I want to remind us again is that Jesus ministers his grace to us at our point of need. God sovereignly allowed the disciples to work hard all night and catch no fish, simply so Jesus could remind them that he had called them to be fishers of men. But as Peter gets out on the beach, dripping wet, there's a painful reminder awaiting him. In the same way the miraculous catch of fish reminded him of former victories, verse 9 reminds him of past failures as we read. So they got out upon the land and they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish on it and bread. Now there are only two times, brothers and sisters, in your Bible where you will read of a charcoal fire. We ran into the first one in John chapter 18, verse 18. Where we read, Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. This is in the high priest's courtyard on the night of Jesus' arrest. And over this charcoal fire, Peter would vehemently deny any relationship to Christ of any kind. that he would curse and swear and promise that he never knew the man. And there's a barrier in the relationship with Peter with his Savior because of his sin. And so because Jesus loves Peter, he cannot leave this problem unaddressed in Peter's life. And so he recreates the scene of his former failures with a charcoal fire. And men and women, I think Peter understood the connection. Because when Jesus told the disciples to bring some of the fish that they had caught, it's Peter who goes slinking away to the beach to haul the net up onto land. Now, he probably coordinated the effort, probably didn't do it himself. If seven men couldn't haul into the boat, one man's probably not going to drag it up onto the beach. And it's at this point that John tells us of the extent of the catch. The text tells us there was 153 large fish, yet the net had not been torn. John wants us to understand the supernatural nature of what has happened. They've caught 153 large fish. Such a catch should have burst the nets, yet they remained intact. Now, and I have to mention this in passing, there are those who want to find spiritual significance in the number 153, and there are places in your Bible where numbers carry significance. The Bible will tell you when that happens. In this instance, some of the theories get really wild. Like, just an example, apparently the ancients thought there was 153 species of fish. Thus, the number represents the universal appeal of the gospel to all men. There's people that try to equate the number with the Trinity. At any rate, it's a poor use of Scripture, brothers and sisters. If the number means something, the text will tip you off on it. We don't need to go searching for these hidden meanings. The significance, I'm ready to tell you this. You ready for this? The significance of the number, 153, is that's how many fish were in the net. And John tells us because he doesn't want us to think that this is one of those fishing tales that has grown with the telling. This is exactly what happened. He recorded exactly what happened and the way it happened so we would believe it happened. And so, but kind of stepping back again, let's see what's happening here. Jesus has placed side by side Peter's calling to discipleship with his failure to remain a faithful disciple. Men and women, we would do well to contemplate this, not from a posture of criticism or passing interest, but from a position of immense interest. Because God has called us out of the darkness and into the light of his presence. And he has commissioned us, as he has Peter, into his service. But we're jars of clay. And just like Peter, who among us cannot think of a time or a place where they have failed their Savior? Who among us has always been faithful in the service of the Master? No, all of us have failed, just as Peter has done. And so the question that then burns within us is, how do we deal with our failures as a follower of Christ? And the text gives us the answer. And the answer it supplies is to look to Christ. Look to Christ. And so the disciples have gone, they've hauled the net up onto shore. They've examined this miraculous catch. And then Jesus invites them back to the fire and says, come and have breakfast. And then we're given this strange statement, verse 12. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. What's going on here? All right, they lived with this man for over 3 years. They ought to be able to look at him and see him. Yet there's this mystery around him. We've seen this several times, right? Mary did not recognize Jesus in the garden until Jesus called her by name. The disciples on the road to Emmaus hiked several miles with Jesus, having no clue who he was until he broke bread, and then they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. And here, the disciples know they're in the presence of Jesus because of the miracle, yet there's something mysterious, unknown about him. Men and women, I would suggest to you that this, in a sense, pictures our relationship with God. We can know intimate fellowship with God. Christ has called us friends. The Father in heaven has adopted us as children. And he invites us to call him Abba, Father. We can and should experience that familial bond with God. Yet God always remains mysterious. Even in heaven, where we will experience our union with Christ in its fullness, there'll still be a sense of separation between God and us. There's mystery in the person of God that we will never be just like him. He will always be God, always separate. And we, even after an eternity of eternities, will not feel like we have plumbed the depths of the grandeur of who he is and completely understand him. Because he's God, infinite and unknowable in all of his ways. We can know things about him, but we cannot exhaust the knowledge of who God is. And so this pictures our relationship with God, right? Think about Moses. Moses had a one-of-a-kind relationship with God, yet there was always a distinction there because God dwells in unapproachable light, the scriptures tell us. And so the disciples are in the presence of their risen Savior. They know it's him, and yet they feel like they should ask him. There's a mystery about it. Yet Jesus has called them to breakfast. Verse 13 tells us that Jesus took bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. Once again, we should be having bells going off in the back of our head. I've heard this somewhere before. You have. In John's Gospel. In John chapter 6, where Jesus feeds 5,000 men with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And we're told in the exact same way that he took the loaves and broke them and gave them, and the fish likewise. And that miracle produced the whole teaching that took place then in John 6, as Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. A little later in the chapter, he says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If everyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Verse 13 repeats the terms of chapter 6 to return our thinking to that pivotal chapter in John's Gospel. Because post-resurrection, the disciples should have understood the imagery of what Jesus was portraying. And that imagery is made even more clear through the institution of the Lord's table, right? Where the elements symbolize his body and his blood and point us to how Jesus paid the penalty of our sin on the cross and then sealed our victory over sin and death through his resurrection. Once again, I remind you, how did the disciples on the road to Emmaus finally figure out they were in the presence of Jesus? You can read about it in Luke 24. It's when he broke bread and gave it to them. And now over bread and fish, Jesus reminds the disciples that he is the bread of life who came down from heaven to save them. And if you can remember back, John chapter 6 was the pivotal chapter in the public ministry of Christ. John chapter 2, 3, and 4, there is massive acceptance of Jesus. John 5, the leadership's not too happy with him. Then we hit John 6, and Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and everybody all of a sudden steps back and says, whoa, John 6, 66, this is a hard statement. Who can accept it? And we're told that many of the disciples stopped following Jesus at that point. It was a turning point in the gospel, because everything after that is negative in terms of the Jews' response to Jesus. Yet we also saw John 6, when Jesus pressed his 12 disciples if they wanted to leave. Remember, it was Peter, good old Peter, who triumphantly said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you're the Holy One of God. And so now, post-resurrection, Jesus is reminding them that he has secured their salvation through his death and resurrection. This breakfast scene is here to point us to the sufficiency of Christ as Savior. So once again, remember our process. First, Jesus allows Peter to suffer a personal defeat. He fishes all night and catches nothing. And Jesus uses that circumstance to remind Peter of his calling to be a disciple. Yet Peter's got a problem. He's not qualified for the ministry he's been called to. He has denied his Savior 3 times. And Jesus, in his goodness, reminds Peter of that failure through the aroma of a charcoal fire. But that reminder is not there to heap guilt on Peter. It's to point him to the all-sufficient work of Christ on the cross, where the penalty for that sin was paid for. Through the breaking of bread, Peter is reminded of the all-sufficient grace of Jesus. This is why Jerry Bridges, in his book, Disciplines of Grace, which every Christian should read with care, says we must preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. Each day we should find ourselves at the foot of the cross, looking on the man who was slain, that we might be forgiven and leave our sins and our flesh there. Because he has paid the penalty for those sins. This now moves us then to Christ's restoration of Peter. And brothers and sisters, there's an important difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. We need to think about that. Peter's failure was already covered by the blood of the Lamb. He's already forgiven. Yet the relational barrier remains. Now, I'm saying that from Peter's perspective. Jesus, there's no relational barrier on Jesus' part. This is in Peter's life, and it needs dealt with. Peter had denied any and all knowledge of Christ 3 times. And Luke tells us, chapter 22, verse 61, that upon the third denial, Jesus turned and looked at him. Can you imagine the pain? Jesus is a human. He was a human. You imagine the pain of your closest earthly companion in your earshot, cursing and swearing and saying, I don't know anything about the man. And poor Peter. And Jesus catches his gaze. No wonder he went out and wept bitterly. Yet Jesus died for that specific sin. And now Jesus is going to open the wound created by that sin and deal with it. And he does exactly that in verses 15 through 17. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. What does Jesus do in these verses? He has Peter reaffirm his love for him 3 times. We'll look about at these verses in detail next time. Here I simply want us to see how confession is essential to reconciliation. When we are wronged, we should forgive immediately. And yet when there are people that attack us or do wrong things to us, that relationship is altered. And it remains altered until that person recognizes their failure and seeks forgiveness. Forgiveness and reconciliation are not synonymous. A spouse whose wife or husband has run off on them with another person ought to forgive. But that doesn't necessarily mean reconciliation is going to happen. Unless that offending party repents and changes their behavior, reconciliation is impossible. But forgiveness is a must. Reconciliation requires confession on the part of the offender. That's why John tells us in 1 John 1:9 that we should confess our sin. And when we do, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us from all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Men and women, sin is never dealt with by sticking it under the rug. Instead, all you have is a bumpy rug to trip over. Sin is never dealt with when we stick it under the rug. Yes, it's humbling to have our failures exposed by the light of Christ. But unless they are exposed, we will never know practical victory over them. That's why we confess our sins, knowing they've already been paid for by Christ, and we entrust ourselves to a good God who alone is able to cleanse us from our sin. More on that next time. What I want us to see here, though, is how Jesus loves Peter so much that he reminds him of his sin simply so he can minister his grace to Peter's sin problem. He wants to set Peter free. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. God is never, men and women, God is never okay with our sin. Psalm 7, verse 11 says that God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation not indigestion, indignation every day. And the cause of his indignation? Sin. Sin. And he's a righteous judge who must punish sin. And when mankind does not repent, it arouses God's wrath. Psalm 7, verse 12 says, if a man does not repent, God will welt his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. This is how God deals with sin. And he's commanded us to be holy because he is holy. And when we're not, he deals with it. Because that's his good nature. But beloved, before we are overwhelmed, what do we do when we have sinned? We look to Christ. We look to Christ and we remember that the punishment described in Psalm 7, verse 12, Christ has absorbed that in his body on the cross. To use the imagery of that psalm, God has made his judgment of fiery shafts. Christ absorbed, took those fiery, flaming arrows in his body on the cross, those things that were rightly directed towards us. He has absorbed it. He has appeased and satisfied the justice of God and absorbed his wrath in his body that we might be free. And his grace is sufficient for our biggest failures. God took a murderer named Moses and made him the greatest prophet in the history of Israel. God took a murderer named David and said, you, picture my son, your kingship pictures the kingship of my son. God's grace is sufficient for our biggest failures. That's what Paul's talking about, another known murderer. In Romans chapter 8, when he says, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God expressed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So why do we carry around in us this guilt of sin? Confess your sin. Repent of your actions and find in Jesus healing and wholeness from sin's terrible disease. Because your secret sin, brother and sister in Christ, is not a secret to God. He knows all about it. And he sent his son that you'd be free from it. Christ died. So those whom the Son set free might be free indeed. He died to pay its penalty, and he's given us his Spirit, both to convict us of our sin and to empower us in our struggle with sin. And men and women, I'm a man. I get it. The pull of the flesh is so strong. But the grace of God is stronger. And so we confess our sin. And we return to the Lord. We unload that burden on Christ on the cross. He's already dealt with it. We allow him to heal us. And in healing us, we experience the riches of his grace in ways we've never known before. You struggling with sin this morning? Well, like Peter, run. Run to Christ and find life and healing and wholeness. And finally, and I do this quickly, my time is up. See how after restoring Peter, Jesus recommissions Peter in verses 18 and 19. Once again, this is significant because what did Peter declare on the night of Jesus' arrest? I will lay my life down for you, Jesus. He failed to walk that path. But here in verse 18, Jesus comes and tells Peter, Peter, someday you are going to make good on that statement. When you're an old man, someone's going to bind you up and take you where you don't want to go. And Peter would be crucified. The text makes that clear, verse 19, that this signals what kind of death that Jesus or Peter would glorify God with. Men and women, God is never done with us. God is never done with us. God works his grace in us and he matures us and he uses us to accomplish his purposes. Our part in this is to seek to have clean hands and a pure heart that God might delight to use us to accomplish his purposes. Sin keeps us from enjoying God and glorifying him in all that we do. And so we flee sin. We flee sin. We kill the desires of the flesh that we might know intimacy with God. And when we sin, because we all sin, we confess that sin that he might cleanse us and use us for his kingdom purposes. God, your ways are so much better than our ways. We thank you for your love and your grace and your patience and your peace and all the ways in which you care for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have come down to earth as a man to meet us where we were at, to accomplish our salvation. Help us to walk faithfully in the light of these things. And we humbly offer ourselves to you, Father, broken, weak instruments though we are. Would you delight to use us to advance your kingdom purposes for the glory of your great name and the fame of the name of Jesus among the nations? It's in his name that we pray. Amen.